Belgic Confession, Article 37, on the Last Judgment. We'll read paragraphs 1 and 2. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead must be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word that they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. This is our second class on the one great future consummation of all things, when everything will be completed and perfected, and the eternal state will ensue. This one great future consummation of all things stands over against, especially, dispensationalism. Historic premillennialism has its view about different consummations, as does postmillennialism and preterism, but dispensationalism is the one that errs most egregiously in this area. Into how many parts, would you say, does dispensationalism divide the one consummation? Julian's going for three. That's the right answer. There's a consummation at the first second coming, when things come together at the rapture, and everything has to be gotten into the right place according to their scheme for that event. Then, after a literal seven-year tribulation, there's the second coming, or the revelation as they often call it, and then things come to another sort of a goal. And then there's a thousand-year literal millennium with things coming to another goal and a climax with the third second coming, when God will rain down judgment upon the wicked. Such is their reading. Now, in our last class, although it seems quite a while ago, we argued for the one great future consummation of all things at Christ's return against the three consummations of dispensationalism at its three future parousias. That Greek word parousia means coming. There's three great future comings according to that theory. And by the way, we're not here even going to get into the two-track theology of dispensationalism regarding Jews and Gentiles, because they have other purposes here. There's a purpose with the ethnic Jews, which is a more important purpose. They're the earthly people. And then there's another purpose with a largely Gentile church, which is less important. They're the heavenly people. We're just saved in the parenthesis period, the subordinate clause. So they have three great consummations, and then these variously affect the two different groups, never the twain shall meet. The three arguments that we used last time were based, three arguments for one great consummation against the divisions of the dispensationalists. The first one, as I'm going to arrange them here, is the one day of the Lord, not three future days of the Lord, the day of the Lord, singular. The second one is the three names that apply to the one day of the Lord, And those three names are, just to check everyone's with me.
Appearing, revelation, and coming.
The appearing, the revelation, and the coming. And then there are three things that must be filled up. The number of the elect has to be filled up. The sufferings of the elect have to be filled up. And the sins of the wicked have to be filled up. And here's how all these things are related. There are three names for the one day of the Lord, which will come when everything is ready, including the sins of the world, the salvation of all the elect church, and the sufferings of the elect church. One consummation. Everything's coming to the goal. Now, I had intended, before I put pen to paper to prepare for this class, of coming up with three or four other ones, or rather, of treating three or four other ones tonight. Perhaps you can sense where this is going. Once I got to number four, there was so much in it, I realized we're only going to cover one, but I don't want you to be disappointed by that, because it's one really juicy, lovely subject. And number four is birth pangs and birth. Some of you may know where we're going with this, or have an inkling. Others may not be so sure, but if you're in the latter class, just wait. All will become clear. There are three texts that we're going to look at here, all in the New Testament. The first is found in Matthew 24, verse 8. Please turn to Matthew 24, verse 8. There's a parallel passage in Mark 13, verse 8, but we'll focus here on Matthew 24, verse 8. It says, after mentioning some of the signs of Christ's return, quote, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." And the Greek original here makes it clear that it's a particular type of sorrows or pain. It refers to birth pangs, labor pains. All these signs are the beginning of birth pangs, labor pains, which of course precede the birth. Now, who feels the pain in this text?
The whole of creation.
Julian says the whole of creation. Any other suggestions?
The church.
The church. Any other suggestions? I would propose that those who feel the pain here are those who are adversely affected in an earthly sense by the various signs spoken of in the preceding verses, which signs include wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdoms against kingdom, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. Those things adversely affect human beings. And then there's pain felt by human beings. So these are the beginning of birth pangs. So think of a pregnant lady. These then are going to intensify, such as the image, as the birth pangs become more frequent, less spaced out, and more painful. And then comes the birth, which is the goal or purpose, what the pregnant lady thinks of to help her endure the painful struggles of carrying an infant. And people say that this is a very peculiar sort of pain because something good comes out of it, which is really difficult for people who have a stillbirth or something, because then they've got to go through all that misery knowing that it's ultimately not going to be anything positive in that sense for them. So here we have the signs of the times spoken of as birth pains. And the birth comes at the end of the world. Verse 3, the question is, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and the end of the world, the end of the age. And so the birth pangs, there's all this suffering, and then there's the birth of the age to come. A new birth for the planet, which is all by itself a far better hope than anything the world, the carnal world, can offer. There's our first text that refers to birth pangs leading to birth in an eschatological sense. Our second text is Romans 8, verse 22. Romans 8, verse 22. Romans 8, verse 22 says, "We know, we Christians who receive God's word as revelation from heaven, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And that travaileth in pain means suffers in birth pangs, and then the groaneth is like there's the pain and then the groan that is uttered. And who feels the labor pains here in Romans 8 verse 22? That's the creation. Very clearly, it's the creation. It's not so much referring to people here, the creation. And then the birth that is implied, if the creation is growing and the creation is going to give birth to a new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll say more about this later. Resurrected saints are involved in this too. Let's turn to Matthew 19 verse 28 for our third passage. Third text that refers to the birth of a new world. Matthew 19 verse 28, Jesus said unto them, the disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration," in the new birth, not here of individuals, ye must be born again, but the regeneration, the new birth of the creation. "Ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Unlike the other two verses, Romans 8, 22 and Matthew 24, verse 8, paralleling Mark 13, verse 8, this one doesn't talk about the labor pains, which imply the birth. This one talks about the birth, which implies the labor pains. But you can't really have a birth without labor pains, or labor pains, ordinarily speaking, without the birth. So here again, it's the birth of creation. Now, what do the dispensationalists do with these three passages? And particularly, I mean, what do they do with them with regard to this? What is born? And that within the dispensationalist eschatological time frame. For Matthew 19, verse 28, what is it that is born here? Which comes to birth in this passage?
New creation?
No.
I can see where they have a problem with this verse. But look in that question.
Yes, we're not actually asking what their problems are quite yet. We're just presenting what their view is. Because you always need to understand something before you critique it. What is it, according to the dispensationist theory, that is born here? The world is born, but in which time period? There's a coming of Christ of some sort, and then he brings in a new world.
It doesn't have to be right before the millennium.
Yes. It's the millennial world that's born here. And one clue for that was, if you put your dispensationalist spectacles on, if you've got your dispensationalist spectacles on and you read that passage, then it talks about the 12 tribes of Israel and then a new world being born. This is a better world than what we currently have now. This is the millennium after their second coming. Let's go to Matthew 24, verse 8. What world is born here? All these are the beginning of sorrows, birth pangs, after which something is going to be born. Within the dispensationalist framework, with their three second comings, so to speak, and the 7-year tribulation, the millennium, and all the rest, and their interpretation of Matthew 24, what's got to be born here? The dispensationalist says that Matthew 24, with its signs of the times, takes place in what period?
The
They say that Matthew 24 refers to the 7-year tribulation for the Jews. So these are things that happen to the Jews in a future 7-year tribulation. And so when it refers to the beginning of sorrows, again, this passage is saying that the millennial world is going to be born after the 7-year tribulation, which Jews especially are persecuted. So these birth pangs, from their perspective in Matthew 24, are birth pangs which will be felt especially by Jews in the 7-year, literal 7-year tribulations. Now the preterists, or as Reverend Henkel puts it well in a recent Covenant Forum news, the past its, although he's not saying they're past it like some old codger who can no longer put the bin out or go for a jog or play football or anything like that. The past its, the preterists, they also say it refers to the Jews. But which Jews? The Jews living in Jesus' day prior to AD 70. Now, the third of those passages, you'll recognize I'm not treating them in the same order now as we did previously. Romans 8, verse 22. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. What do you think the dispensationalists do with this passage? What creation is to be born here? And I'm looking especially at our friend Walvoord. What does Walvoord say? Well, Walvoord said that verse 23 refers to the resurrection of Christians. So verse 23 refers to the resurrection of Christians. And the rationale for this is, when the verse says, not only they, but ourselves also, Paul and the church of Rome, then it has to be something that's going to happen them. So it has to be the rapture. I'll go a step further and say that because of the intrinsic link between verse 23 and verse 22 in preceding, that they are required then to have the previous verse, Romans 8 verse 22, refer to the rapture as well, so that the birth then is of the new world after the rapture. See, the funny thing about dispensationalism is it's intrinsically divisive. It splits Jews and Gentiles. It splits the one coming of Christ into three comings. It splits the resurrection into three or more resurrections in the future. It splits the judgment into three or more judgments. And it splits up texts. You read in Scripture and you say this whole passage refers to the one same thing. But there, this bit, that's the first, second comment. This bit's the third, second comment. This bit's for the Jews. But my point is that if you take verse 33, as Walvoord does, to refer to the resurrection of Christians and therefore the rapture, verse 22 has to refer to the rapture as well. So let's go through this chronologically in the mind of the three second coming, so to speak, of the dispensationalists. Let's think of the lead up to the rapture. The creation is groaning in childbirth. Romans 8. And the creation will be regenerated. So there'll be a new birth. And that new birth will be the Great Tribulation, which would be complete nonsense. And they're going to try and get out of that whatever way they can, including chopping up verses 22 and 23 of Romans 8. So there's groaning now with all these things that are happening in the creation, because the creation is under, to use the language of verse 20, it's subject to vanity, futility. It's been subjected because of the fall. So it wants liberation. And it's going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And then it's going to give birth into the Great Tribulation. Then, there's going to be the second coming, and there's going to be more groaning, and because of the birth pangs during the 7-year great tribulation, Matthew 19, Matthew 24, people in labor pains, especially the Jews, then a second new world which will be born in the 1,000-year millennium. Then comes the third second coming after the literal 1,000 years, which surely, even within a dispensationalist framework, has to be the biggest transformation yet. Would you agree with that statement? Even within their framework. Because sin will end, and remember there's sin in their millennium, and death will end, and ungodly people mixed with unbelievers is going to end. So surely, though with particular texts that talk about birth pangs and the birth of a new world, surely that has to be a third birth. So within the dispensationalist framework, there are three births of the world preceded by labor pains. There's the first second coming, the rapture, labor pains going on, and then there's a birth, and the literal 7-year tribulation pops out, that period. Then comes the second coming, where you have had 7 years of labor pains, and then it gives birth to the literal 1,000-year millennium. And then with the third coming of the day of God, at the end of the millennium, then it gives birth to the new heavens and the new earth. So let's analyze these three births of the world. Three future births of the world. Each of them preceded, as births are, by labor pains. Let's talk about the time lag. What is the time lag between the first and second births of the world in the future? 7 years. 7 years. What's the time lag between the second and third births of the world?
1,000 years.
1,000 years. What's the time lag between the first future birth of the world and the third future birth of the world? 1,007 years. The Americans would call that third one a tail ender. So you have the three newborn worlds in the future, chronologically, are the world of the 7-year tribulation, though that was a bad miscarriage, if you want to use carryover language, the millennium, and the new heavens and the new earth. Let's look at the quality of these three future new worlds. Which is the highest quality? The best birth? The third one. The new heavens and the new earth. Which one is the lowest birth? The first one. The 7-year tribulation. Which one is the intermediate? The second one, which leads to the millennium. And intermediate is a really good idea, a really good word for describing the millennium from so many different perspectives. It is all about an intermediate state for the earthly world. There is an intermediate state for believers as to their souls in heaven. But they've got an intermediate state for the earthly world, which is it's better than the world that now is, as far as people experience it, but it's nowhere near as good as the eternal state. It's somewhere in between. And then in between, you've got mortal people plus immortal people. So intermediate really captures the millennium just in general. And then let's talk about the reality or otherwise of these three future births of the world. Which of these three is a real birth? The last one, the new heavens and the new earth, preceded by birth pangs. Are there any phantom births in this system of eschatology? The first one's a phantom birth. The second one's a phantom birth. A literal 7-year tribulation is born, and then a literal 1,000-year millennium is born. These are two phantom births, preceded by phantom birth pangs, which are the fruit not only of a poor lady who really wants to be pregnant and have a baby, but the fruit of the fertile imagination of dispensationalist theologians. They're going around, they're imagining birth pangs in the future, they're imagining the births of new worlds and so forth. And there only is one real one, the biblical one. Now, let's relate this fourth point. Remember, we're explaining consummation. Everything comes to the goal and purpose that God has intended. Let's relate this fourth one to the other elements and concepts in the consummation of all things that we've treated heretofore. When will this new world be born? When will the world as it currently is, when will its birth pangs end? It will be born on, what's its birthday?
Jesus' return.
Yes, the day of the Lord. There will be one new birth of the universe and the creation, and it will be born in the future on the day of the Lord. That's its birthday. Its birthday is the day of the Lord. That's the birthday of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, who, so to speak, will be the midwife of the new world? Who will come to the world to deliver it? Christ. Christ will come at his revelation, and he will be revealed as the one who's going to come and deliver it. He will appear as the deliverer of this new creation, bringing it to the birth, and he will come for that task. By the way, did you notice that in Psalm 102 at the end? God comes, it's God coming in Christ at the end of Psalm 102, and he changes the creation. Changes it from the current condition it's in to the new heavens and the new earth. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 4 verse 1. 2 Timothy 4 verse 1. Paul here is adjuring Timothy to be faithful in his service. A very important thing. Our purpose here is to note what it says about the consummation. There are three things in the text that refer to the consummation. Can you identify them or any of them?
Judgment.
The judgment. Christ will come to judge the quick and the dead. Yes.
The appearing.
Christ will come to judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. So Christ will appear, and that's that. One of the three famous nouns is appearing. It is the epiphania, epiphany. And the third consummation,
kingdom.
So Christ will appear, and it refers to Christ's appearing and his kingdom. So when Christ appears, he perfects the kingdom with a perfected church and a perfected or glorified creation. That's the kingdom, a glorious creation and a glorified church in the glorious creation. And the last judgment will take place at Christ's appearing and his kingdom. So those are three elements of the consummation. Christ will appear. There's the last judgment, and there is the kingdom in its final perfect form. Now, when does this happen? Look with me at verses 1 and 8. 2 Timothy 4 verse 8, we're going to compare these two verses. 2 Timothy 4 verse 8 says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." So what is there in verses 1 and 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 4 that both refer to eschatological things? There's two elements that occur in both verses.
Judge and his appearing.
Yes. Christ's appearing is mentioned here. All those that love his appearing, and it's the same word from whence we get epiphany. So verse 1 refers to Christ's epiphany in the future. Verse 8 refers to his epiphany in the future. And verses 1 and 8 both refer to his judging. When, according to verse 8, which therefore also applies to verse 1, when will this appearing, this judging, this kingdom take place? According to verse 8.
That day.
That day. And that day, Paul writes it, and he expects Timothy and everybody else to know what he's talking about, because there's a context here. If you brought out the album for your wedding, and you were looking through the photos and best man and so forth, and you know, the hotel and all the rest of it, and then five minutes later you say, "Oh, I remember that day, it was lovely and sunny," everybody realized you were talking about your wedding day. Now, when Paul here says to Timothy in verse 8 that the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me a crown of righteousness on that day. When the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day this crown of righteousness, but not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. What do you think that day is? It's the day of the Lord. It's the last day. Now, what are the things that have to happen before then? This new world is going to be born on the day of the Lord. When Christ comes to deliver, bring to birth this new world, when he is revealed, when he appears, when he comes. What has to happen before then, before the consummation? Somewhat leads up to it and ushers in this birth of the new world. Well, in terms of the previous class, the number of the elect must be filled up before Christ comes to deliver the world and perfect it. And the sufferings of the elect have to be filled up, Colossians 1 verse 24. And the sins of the wicked must be filled up. Remember, this is global now, because we're talking about the consummation. Jews and Gentiles. And in terms of tonight's subject, not only must three things be filled up, the sins of the world, the number of the elect, the sufferings of the elect, but the birth pangs have to intensify with the corresponding groans. The birth pangs and the groans intensifying in the creation, Romans 8, and the birth pangs and the groans of human beings, Matthew 24, verse 8, including especially the persecution of the church under Antichrist. There will be one great consummation on one day when Christ will be revealed and appears and so be present and come. When all these things have to be filled up and the birth pangs have to intensify so that the new world is born. One consummation of Scripture. By the way, I have about another half dozen arguments. The one consummation is a mighty thing, and everything comes to that one point in the future. Has everyone got it? Got that clear? We're going to develop more, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, but not next week, because we're going to have the lecture on biblical masculinity. But while we are in Romans 8, we're moving slightly aside here, but it's still going to stay in Romans 8, the chapter that we read, and particularly the part that we specifically read, verses 14 through 20, it deals with the consummation as well, using family imagery. So this isn't going to be a number 5 in this list, but it is something that we're going to explore while we're here, and since we've read this passage. First of all, and we're starting with what we've just looked at, first of all, the new creation, as we have seen, is spoken of in terms of its birth. Let's read that again, just to have it before us. Romans 8, verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and travails in birth pangs together until now. And it has been doing that for almost 2,000 years, even since the now when Paul wrote it. We've looked at that. So that's number one, the creation and its coming new birth. Number two in Romans 8, this is fresh material. The sons or children of God. Did you pick up on this when we read this passage earlier, that this section has a lot to say about God's sons and daughters and children? Let's read the relevant parts. Verses 14 through 17. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, making you a legal child of God, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, because we're his sons and daughters. Verse 16, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, because fathers give an inheritance to their children. Then verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature or creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Verse 21, the creature or creation also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. 14, 15, 16, 17, no 18, but 19, no 20, but 21. Six different verses mention that. Now, this is going to require some close attention to the scripture on your part. What is going to happen to God's children in the future by his grace according to Romans 8 and its language? We're looking here at the specific language in Romans 8 that refers to what will happen by God's grace to his children in the future. What's the issue in verse 17? What will happen? I'm looking for a verb or a noun.
Inheritance.
That's a good one. But inheritance, you've got to do something more with that one.
Suffering.
Suffering, yeah, that's true.
Glorified.
Glorified. It's happening by grace. It's something very obviously positive. It says that we will be glorified together. Verse 18 says that the sufferings of this pleasant time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So verses 17 and 18, this word's going to crop up again later, but we'll just, those two verses enough to prove our point for now. Glorification. What will happen to God's children in the future by his grace, according to Romans 8, in the language of this chapter? We are going to be glorified, made glorious. What about verse 19? What is going to happen to us according to verse 19? We are going to be manifested. We are going to be manifested. And the word manifested there is apocalypse. We, Christ is going to be unveiled, revealed. We are going to be revealed too. The revelation of us as the sons or daughters of God. And here's the idea. Currently, we are not outwardly glorious. Now, there's a truism, a trivially true statement, if ever there was one. Anybody here feel glorious? I mean, we're not. Like, just have a look around the room. We are not glorious people. We're not even the beautiful people that the rich and famous talk about. So, we're not glorious outwardly, right? And we are not recognized by most as God's children. When a believer walks down the street, you don't say, Mommy, look over there. That's a child of God. Would you believe it? Look at this person. Do you see how brightly they shine? Wow, I've never seen one of those before. That must be a believer. I mean, that doesn't happen. We just walk around as normal plebs and nobody bats an eyelid at us. But the passage says, verse 19, that the creation is waiting with bated breath, you could say, for the apocalypse, the manifestation, the revelation of the sons of God, because one day we are going to be revealed. And again, it's like a ta-da thing. We pull back the curtains. Look at that. And everyone's focused on this. We're going to be revealed as glorious as God's children. So we are going to be glorified, and we are going to be revealed as such as God's children. Now, what about verse 21? What's the new word? The richest new word. Something that's going to happen to us in the future, according to verse 21, and a new word. Liberty. That's the word. And let's make it into liberation. So we will be glorified, revealed, and liberated. And I put it in forms of nouns. We will experience glorification, revelation, and liberation. Verse 21 says, "The creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the same glorious liberty of the children of God." So this refers to the glorious liberty of the children of God. We've already looked at glorification, so now we're into liberty. So we are going to experience a glorious liberation. And the simplest way to understand liberation, it's another word like freedom, is freedom from and freedom to. So we're going to be liberated. And we will, in the future, we will be liberated from sin completely. And death. We're going to be liberated from sin and death. And if we look back, for instance, to the previous verses, we're going to be liberated from vanity, that is futility, and we're going to be liberated from corruption, and we're going to be free to serve God in Jesus Christ with all our hearts, and we're going to be free to live as human beings ought to live, which is a freedom we don't currently have because of the old man and the bondage of sin, indwelling sin, which limits our good choices every which way we turn. Verse 23, glorification, revelation, liberation. Verse 23 gives us another T-I-O-N, something that God in his grace is going to do to us in the future. It gives us actually two.
Redemption.
Redemption. Let's read verse 23. "We ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Now, redemption involves two things. First of all, the payment of a price. You get this even with all those little things you used to get at the film station. You collect the whole strips of little stickers and you brought in the book, and then they would give you a cuddly toy or something. So you would redeem them. You pay a price, right? So the payment of the price here, the redemption price, is the blood of Christ, yes. And then the redemption is the payment of price to effect liberation. Redemption affects liberation. The previous point. And the liberation of a human being, since we are twofold, is the liberation of us as to our soul and as to our body. The liberation of us as to our soul includes regeneration, the infusion into us of new life, sanctification, and then glorification, or entire sanctification. So that's the bit that has already happened. Now, you are a redeemed believer. Has this changed your body? Do you have a better body than the unbeliever? Did you receive, the day you were converted or born again, did you receive an improved body on the day of new life? So you had some problems with a gammy leg or your hearing or something, and then lo and behold, you became a Christian by God's grace, and the next thing, your hearing improved, and you were much more limber, and your health, your blood, cholesterol, everything. Does that happen?
No.
Nothing happens your body by a direct work of God when you're regenerated. You mean your behavior may change and you may care for your body in a better way, but we're not getting into that. So redemption is the payment of the price, Christ's blood, his sufferings on our part, which changes us spiritually. But this isn't any criticism of our Savior or his redemption or the purpose of God. But it hasn't done anything for our body. With the body, the 100% change comes at the resurrection. There's a partial down payment with regard to the soul and spiritual life in this world. But with the body, it all happens at the resurrection of the dead. So the redemption of the body, future, is the day when the payment for which purchased our bodily glorification, that payment being made 2,000 years ago in the past, when it's sort of cashed in with regard to the body. Let's turn to Ephesians, because Ephesians in two places uses this same language. Romans 8 verse 23 talks about the redemption of our body as a future blessing. Ephesians 1 verse 14 speaks about the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is the earnest or promise within us that gives us certitude that we will inherit until the day when the purchased possession, us, especially now with regard to our bodies, when we are redeemed, when the redemption that Christ paid is applied to us in the form of our receiving glorified bodies. Let's go to chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 30, which calls upon us not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, that is, walk in sin, so that he who is, as it were, easily offended from that point of view, so he withdraws from us and we lose his beneficial workings to some measure and we lose peace of conscience. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, because by this Holy Spirit of God we are sealed unto the day of redemption. In the future there's a day of redemption, the redemption of our bodies, and it's a day. It's the day of the Lord. It's the last day. It's the day of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, what is our fifth word from Romans 8? We're back in Romans 8. Our fifth word, also found in verse 23, we have a glorification, revelation, liberation, redemption, and
adoption.
Adoption. And here, adoption, the believer is adopted when he believes in Jesus. Very clear, we're adopted by faith. But here, the adoption that's spoken of is the clear public manifestation of us as God's children in the future. Adoption. We have been legally adopted by God. The Christian knows this with the testimony of the Holy Spirit in them, but the person in the seat behind you on the train or on the bus, he doesn't know. He just has to take your word for it. Well, in the future, when God gives us resurrected bodies, glorified bodies, bodies that are liberated from all sin, pain, corruption, and death, and when God reveals us as such, he clearly, publicly manifests us as his children. And that's when our adoption will become visible and acknowledged and realized by everybody. Utterly undeniable. Getting back to our list of various parties, the sons of God, are, which one should we pick? Glorified, revealed, liberated, redeemed, adopted. I'll go for revealed, it doesn't really matter. So creation, in the future, it will experience a new birth. That's family imagery. The sons of God will be revealed. And these two things, the birth of the new creation and the glorification or the revelation of the sons of God, occur at the same time. They occur at the same time. The world isn't going to be glorified, the new birth of the world, and then unregenerate believers walking around in it. Nor is it the case that we're going to have resurrected bodies, be walking around in a world with poisonous snakes and bitterly cold parts and deserts. The two will happen at the same time. And this is what Romans 8 teaches. Let me read through verses 19 through 21. Then we'll focus on the bits that are most pertinent. But see if you can get to the idea of when will the creation be born again and when will believers be manifested in resurrected bodies. Verse 19, The earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So here's the idea. Verse 19. The creation earnestly looks forward to and hopes for. Here the creation is spoken of as if it were a rational, moral human being, an anthropomorphism. The creation is waiting for the day when the sons of God are revealed, which is going to be the resurrection. The creation wants that. And then it explains in verse 20 why the creation needs this, because things in the creation aren't good, people. It's vanity. It's in bondage. And then verse 20 explains, because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the, we could say, into the same glorious liberty of the children of God. So the creation wants to see the believers manifested as the sons of God, because the creation, which is currently in a bad way going, the creation knows that it is going to receive the same glorification as befits the creation itself, as we will get. And it knows that when what happens, when God does this wonder in us, he will do the same thing for the creation itself. So the birth of the new creation and the glorification of the sons of God happen at the same time. The creation wants to see the sons of God glorified, because it knows when the sons of God is glorified, the creation will enter into the same glorious liberty as God has given to us, insofar as the brute creation can share in that. Third, we've been talking about the creation, the sons of God. Third, get the right color of pen, the Son of God. And these are all the parties on the side of the Holy Trinity, apart from the angels. So we have the creation itself. It's going to be born again. The sons of God are going to be revealed, their adoption made clear. And then the Son of God, he will be seen as the firstborn among many brothers. Firstborn. Think of a family. There's various sons, and the firstborn is a seat of special primacy, such as the biblical idea. The firstborn among many brethren. Which verse am I referring to in Romans 8?
29.
Verse 29 reads, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So this passage talks about believers being conformed to the image of his Son. Conformed to the image of Christ in our souls, which are made perfect in entire sanctification when we're glorified. Conformed to Christ even in our bodies when we're perfected at our resurrection, the redemption of the body, glorification. And God's purpose here, as explained in Romans 8, verse 29, is A, to glorify both soul and body, all of the elect, and thereby magnify his Son as the firstborn of many brethren. So in all things, Christ may have the preeminence. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Who are they? It's the same ones who are the effectually called according to his purpose. God's one eternal purpose, to glorify himself in Jesus Christ, in the salvation of the church, for whom he did foreknow, because he loved us before the foundation of the world. He did also predestinate, or choose us to salvation, which is in its final form and highest level, to be conformed to the image of his Son, both in our souls and our bodies, both aspects of us as human beings glorified, so that Christ may stand out and have preeminence as the firstborn among many brethren. And then verse 30 explains this same teaching in different language. Moreover, whom he did predestinate before the foundation of the world, them he also called in time, and whom he called in time effectually, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Because to be glorified is to be conformed to the image of God's Son, both in body and in soul. Here's the synthesis then. There are three wonders spoken of in family language in Romans 8 regarding the future. There is the birth of the new creation. There is the adoption, redemption, liberation, revelation, glorification of the sons of God, a second party at the resurrection. And there is the manifestation of the Son of God as the firstborn among many brethren. And all of these things are contemporaneous, happening at the same time. All of these things are glorious, and all of these things are the fulfillment of God's one great purpose to glorify himself in Jesus Christ in the church. You could say all these things are dealing with the consummation, the future consummation, where everything is put to right, all the different elements in God's creative purpose and decretive plan come to their climax. We've come up with four arguments for this one consummation against the three future consummations of dispensationalism. It's just one day of the Lord, three names for this one day of the Lord, three things must be fulfilled, and there's all these birth pangs and one great birth. And this last section, looking at Romans 8, has been looking at this one great birth as the new birth of the creation, contemporaneous with the revelation of the sons of God, when the Son of God is made the firstborn of all creation. And I want to say two things about that. Number one, that's a glorious vision that the apostle gives us in Romans 8, that we're to live on and feed on. And number two, in our polemical interest, because we do have that also in this class, try and chop and dice and splice that within a dispensationalist framework. Anybody going to try?